There's probably no need, but in case you didn't notice, Johnny is not here this morning. And we want to pray for him in Scotia. There's no news at this point, but it's getting very near her date and time for delivery. So pray for that healthy delivery and a time of great joy as the baby comes. And let me just encourage you briefly, in case you have never had the experience of prayer and fasting, if you skip this Sunday, it may be a long time, who knows, might be a while before you get that opportunity again. So please avail yourself, and if you've got any time on Saturday, if you can, come out for the whole day, but if you can't, just come out so that we as a corporate body, as a local church, have a time where we pray and get on our knees before God. And we need more than ever. It's a time when we need to lift our country before the Lord. We need to pray for our military men. We need to pray for the direction of this church, for God's purposes for us. And we need to invest in seeking the Lord and coming in repentance to Him. And there's a great opportunity this Saturday. It starts at 9 o'clock. We're going to have things that go on all through the day. For those of you that are able, just skip the eating. And we're going to have some things to drink. Some of you I know will have to because of your blood sugar levels and things like that, you need to be careful with things like fasting. But many of you are able to do those things. And so take that opportunity. It's going to be a grand time when we get before the Lord. So let's go to 1 Samuel. That's actually the end of chapter 11 here as we look at renewing the kingdom. It's one of the great ironies of life is that so many times you have seen the young teenager and they're sick of the authority of their parents and living under childhood, and they come to a period of time where there's tumultuous rebellion in their life and they just want to get out of the home. And so the young lady, maybe she's 16 or 17 years old, and she goes ahead and she gets married because she doesn't want to be under her father's authority any longer. And one of the great ironies is that it's so often that they put themselves under another authority that is so much worse. And you've seen the young man. It's, man, I got to get out of this home here. I'm just sick of it. I'm tired of my parents telling me what I need to do. And so I'm just going to join the Marines. And I'll take care of this. And but this is what happens with Israel. This is basically what they do. They get tired of their circumstances, and because of rebellion in their heart, they choose and decide that they need a king. And so in chapter 8, we saw them approach Samuel, and they made their request or their demand that Samuel, who was the judge and had authority over them, appoint a king. And so Samuel's done this. The king has been appointed. Last week we looked at the first battle, and they wanted a king to go out before them to fight their battles. And Saul does this. He rallies the tribes, rallies the troops, and they go out and they fight this opponent, Nahash, the Ammonite. And so that's the context of where we're at this morning. In chapter 11, and beginning with verse 14, your Bible reads, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.'" So we want to look at what it means to renew the kingdom. Basically, what Samuel is speaking about here is not the appointment of the king, because the king has already been appointed. And it's not renewing the king, because the king didn't need to be renewed. This was a first-time new thing. So what's being renewed? The idea, the word, means to repair or to restore. And what Samuel is addressing in these verses, in this passage, is the fact that the covenant relationship with God needs to be restored because there has been rebellion, because there's a rebellious attitude. And the problem, the reality is that Israel has not come to face this in the proper way. They still don't acknowledge it. And so Samuel says, well, let's go down here to Gilgal. Saul has just won this battle and they're rejoicing. You look there in verse 15, it says, so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now there's call for rejoicing because God has just delivered them from Nahash, and if you'll remember, he was going to the city of Jabesh-Gilead. He was going to take the eye out of all of the men of the city there, and so Saul rallied the troops, and they went down and kicked them. They kicked them, just defeated them brutally. And so they're rejoicing, they're celebrating, and they go to a very important and significant place. When Samuel suggests it for a number of reasons, Gilgal is located, if you get perspective here, as the children of Israel came into the promised land, this is Moses' perspective from Mount Nebo, okay? Now he's looking down, and for those of you that read the stories about where Israel lived, they lived in this area that's called the Plains of Moab, okay? This is where their tents would have been, and they're getting ready for entrance into the promised land, okay? So as they went in, or that first generation crosses the river here, they cross the Jordan River, and they go right across into the promised land, and there they go back over the covenant that God made with these people, because he had promised to bring them into this land. If you remember and go back, all the way to Abraham, there was a promise that the people would be, that his descendants would be given this land. And so now, there, as Moses brought them in, they're experiencing that blessing, and they come into the land, and the Lord tells Moses that they're to, as they go across and settle in the promised land, that they're to be circumcised, because the men that had been raised up, the second generation, as they spent the 40 years going through the wilderness, had not been circumcised. This was a problem because it made them susceptible to anyone that attacked them. They would be in trouble. So God supernaturally protects them there at Gilgal, and the covenant with God is established and reemphasized. And so there's a number of things that happen in this camp, this first camp at Gilgal. It's the first place where they come into the land that God had promised. So 400 years plus before, actually 430 years plus, about 470 years that it had been in the fulfillment of this promise. That's a long time. That's a longer time than this country has existed, okay, as the United States. So we have the first camp, and the completion or the fulfillment of this huge thing takes place in Gilgal. The significance of why Samuel wants to go to this, back to Gilgal for the renewing of the kingdom, is very significant to the message that he has. Secondly, you may remember that 12 memorial stones were taken from the midst of the Jordan River. And these huge stones were taken and they were put up. They were established there at Gilgal for a memorial of what God had done. Why 12? 12 tribes, 12 stones, right? So each of these 12 tribes took a stone, and as a memorial, they laid it down at Gilgal because they walked through the Jordan River on dry ground. Okay? They went right through that thing. God stopped it. The Ark of the Covenant went through. They went through. They took the rocks. They placed them there at Gilgal as a memorial to God. Okay, so there's 12 memorial stones there. Then the circumcision of all the males took place. The circumcision is a sign of what covenant? The Sabbath is a sign of the Mosaic covenant. Circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a sign of the promise that God made to Abraham and to his descendants. It's significant. that they were circumcised in this place. The first Passover in the Promised Land is celebrated. Here they come in. It's the Passover. They celebrate it at Gilgal. And a celebration of the Passover. God delivered us from Egypt, from bondage. Okay? And then manna ceased. And they ate the first produce of the land. The promised land. The promised fruit of the land. The provision of God was given to Israel in that first generation right here. And so Samuel wants to return. He wants to go back. And here, to renew the covenant. Okay, why? Because there were problems with Israel. There was a need for the covenant to be renewed. They were moving into a new phase, a new dispensation for the nation in which kings would rule instead of judges, in which God, who was king over the nation of Israel, in a sense, would be replaced by a human king, a human figurehead. And so they needed to come and renew the covenant with the right aspect, with the right perspective on what it means to have covenant relationship with Almighty God and to renew the covenant made with Abraham and the covenants of the promise. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things planned long ago. Now what Samuel does in these verses is he rehearses God's faithfulness. And it's a really important aspect of our relationship with God and the covenant that we have in the new covenant to remember God's faithfulness, to remember his goodness, to recall to mind those things that he has done in the past and how he has been faithful to us, faithful to honor his word, faithful to keep up his end of the deal. And by contrast, Samuel is going to look at the failures on the nation of Israel's part, just to bring them to the place of reality of where they are. Okay, so let's look then and consider our passage this morning. We're going to pick up in verses 1 through 25 there in chapter 12. And that's your outline. It's in your bulletins there if you'd like to jot some notes. I do have some points for you to consider that will be some good practical application for your personal life and your personal covenant relationship with God under the new covenant. There are some things that will cross over and certainly some things that will apply. Okay, the question, and one of the big points that I would like to make, and I think is a tremendous lesson for us here in this passage, is what do we do when we pass the point of no return? Israel had made a demand before God. Israel, at this point, could never go back to the free confederacy that they had of tribes that worked together under the headship of God, under a theocracy as it was. At this point, they can't return to it. And you need to understand that the realities in our life as believers, that there are times when we make certain decisions that we can never return to, we can never come back to. It takes us beyond the point of return. And so a big question for us is, what do we do when we cross that point of no return? What do we do when you wake up and you've married someone that is, their authority is much, much worse than the authority of your parents that you rebelled from and left? What do you do? How do you respond and how do you move on from there? Because you can't go back. You passed the point of no return. And this is what happened with Israel in these chapters as we look at their demand for a king and God's setting and appointing that king before them. There's no return. There's no going back to the theocracy and the rule of the judges at this point. And there's a tremendous loss of freedom. There's a tremendous loss. But there is a moving forward. So we're going to look at that. First of all, there's two main points in our passage here that we want to look at. They rejected their judge, and it's important. And what Samuel brings them to the reality of is that rejection. They needed to acknowledge the rejection of God's authority. They needed to see that it was rebellion, not a good plan that they had. Because to them, it was still a good plan. And as they rejoiced here over the victory that they had with their king, they were in trouble because they had just crossed the point of no return. You see, they needed to acknowledge the first point of moving on from that point of no return is to acknowledge the problem. So I believe that God does not take us, He does not want us to muddle around in the past, but sometimes God will take us back to the past to deal with certain things so that we can move on, so that we look at things from the right perspective. So there are times, I believe, that when we need to go back and we need to look at the past, okay? But we don't need to dwell there because you need to move on. And that's where Samuel is going to take his bunch here. Let's look then at the rejection of your judge. There's two points. It is not the failure of leadership. Okay, it wasn't the judge's fault that these things came about. And it was not bad circumstances that brought about the rejection of your judge. So as we look at these verses, Samuel's going to make an argument before these people. Okay, so let's look at it. And you can look at verses 1 through 5 here, where it's not a failure of leadership. And Samuel, you know, here's a good point and a good note. In chapter 8, Samuel was approached and he was blindsided. The elders of Israel came and they said, we demand a king. And Samuel got mad about it. And he went to God in prayer, which is what we're supposed to do first. He prayed, he comes back, and because God said, let them have what they want. And so Samuel does it. But Samuel doesn't address them. He waits all the way until chapter 12. He gets his thoughts together. He gets control of his flesh. And then he lays it out. But he tells them the truth. Okay? All right, let's look then. We'll look in regard to his person and family. Samuel wants them to understand that he didn't fail. It was not his failure that was the problem that was being caused in Israel. Let's look at verses 12, 1 and 2. Then Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Okay, now there's two things. If you remember back to chapter 8, they came to Samuel. They said, Samuel, you're too old. They said, we need a king before us. And besides the fact that you're too old, your sons are taking bribes and they're no good. So we need a king. They had figured it out. And so Samuel wants to make sure that they understand that it wasn't because he was too old to handle his responsibilities that this decision was being made and that a king was established before Israel. I have appointed a king over you. Here is your king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Okay? So Samuel was not too old. He was very capable, and actually he ministers in Israel for many more years as a prophet. Okay, so it wasn't his age, and it wasn't his sons. His sons weren't the problem here either. And Samuel wants to make sure that they understand it. Now, you ask, well, what's the deal with Samuel's sons? There's a lot that's just simply left unsaid here. But the accusation was made that they were taking bribes, that they weren't going to make good judges. But what we note here is that his sons are before them. So it seems to be that Samuel has taken care of the problem. And he's standing before the nation of Israel. His sons are there. And there's a contrast that we might remember between Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and how he dealt with them and how Samuel is dealing with his sons in the situation at this point. Because Samuel is there before the tribes of Israel, and he is standing with his sons and saying, things are in order here. So evidently, Samuel took care of those problems at this point. Speculation on my part, because there's a lot of things left unsaid. But I do note that they don't make the accusation again. So whatever had gone on, it seems to me that Samuel had taken care of it. Okay? And then secondly, in regard to his ministry, look at verses 3 through 5. Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? That word might be translated extorted. It's the idea of cheating someone or taking some, using one's authority to take something from someone in an unjust or unlawful way. And Samuel challenges them in regard to his ministry here. Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it, that I may restore it to you? Again, another reason why I think he probably took care of the situation with his sons at this point. And they said, you have not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, nor taken anything from man's hands. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you and his anointed. Now, who's he speaking of here? His anointed. Who is that? That's Saul, isn't it? That's the king. He's the Messiah, the one that had been anointed to be king. So he's saying, God is witness, and before the king, who is now, the authority is being shifted to him, and he is taking the place of judge and ruler over Israel, as this authority is being placed there, I am innocent according to your words. Okay, so he wanted to do that. That was part of the program for shifting the authority from judges to kings. And Samuel says, you have this, the Lord is witnessed against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. They agree, okay? So, first of all, Samuel sets out, I'm publicly and personally innocent from any cause as to your asking for this king, all right? So that's, and then it brings us to it's not corruption in his ministry. There's 2 points that I'd like to make there for you. Basically, there's no greedy extortion in Samuel's administration of his office. He didn't steal anything from anyone. He didn't take anything. He had integrity in the way that he did his business as administrator. Okay? And then secondly, he did not abuse his power, the power in his office. He did not take things from people. He did not use his authority for his personal gain. And this, by contrast, is going to be very different to what happens with the king. You see, the king, and remember what he said the king would be like. He's going to take your servants, and he's going to take your property, and he's going to tax you, and he's going to raise up the military, and it's your sons that are going to be out there, and he's going to tell them where they're going to go, and they're going to be under his authority. And it makes the point, there's a big, huge difference, and there's a lot of freedom that has been lost, and they're at the point of no return. They're at the point where they can't turn back. But Samuel was a upright judge with integrity. Okay? All right, let's look at verses 6 through 11 here. And we'll look at the Lord's faithful deliverance. Samuel moves from a rehearsal of I'm personally innocent to a rehearsal of the history of the good things that God had done for them, and basically a rehearsing of the period of the theocracy, or when the judges ruled. Okay, so he's going to say, God was faithful. He did all of these things. He tells them and brings them to remembrance of those things which God had faithfully done in the past. So let's look at that. He sent Moses and Aaron. Look at verses 6 through 8. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So that takes us back to where we were at the first of our slides there, coming across from into the Transjordanian area, into the promised land. Moses and Aaron had brought them up and out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. Look at verse 7. So now take your stand, and I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and for your fathers. Verse 8, when Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. Now, what he does here in both instances, first he speaks of Moses and Aaron and being delivered out of Egypt and out of bondage, and he says, your fathers cried out and God sent. Okay, that's the point in those verses. If you can just underline that or make a note of it. They cried out. They didn't do works. They didn't. It wasn't a matter of obedience on their part. It was a matter of humility, crying out to God for deliverance. And God, in His faithfulness and in His righteousness and in His kindness and mercy, God delivered. He stepped up. He sent Moses and Aaron. Now, He makes the point that He sent these people, but it was God that delivered, right? Now, God raised up Moses and Aaron. God sent Moses and Aaron, but God is the one who delivered. Let's look on at verses 9 through 11, and we'll see where God, later in their history, sends judges. And so Samuel summarizes here the events in the history of the nation. Verse 9, but they forgot the Lord, their God, so He sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Notice what happens in verse 10. And they cried out to the Lord, and He said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve Thee. Notice verse 11 again. Same thing happens. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. Okay? So in these verses, we see God's faithfulness, God's deliverance. They cried out in their misery and in humility before God in times when they were in bondage as a nation in Egypt, and later times when they, because of their sin and worship of false idols, they returned to this covenant relationship with God and repented and cried out to Him, and God sent deliverers. First, it was Moses and Aaron. Second, it was judges. He established these judges to deliver them. God did that. He sent them. Okay? Now, let's just look briefly at Israel's timeline here. This might be helpful to you. Here in Egypt, there was 400 years, and we find these periods of time that are broken down basically into 400 years. This will help you as you read through Scripture. They were 400 years in bondage to Egypt. Okay, if we look at the Exodus, which takes place, I've got some dates here. I don't want to mess with those this morning. You can look at them later. But there was this Scripture in Exodus 12:40 that says, now at the time of the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Okay, so their bondage, and God had told Abraham that his descendants would be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. So 430 years, according to Exodus 12, the Exodus occurred. God raised up Moses and Aaron. He sent them. They cried out, and God in His faithfulness delivered them. And then we have another date that's given in 1 Kings 6:1. And that is when Solomon built the temple. And we have honed that down to 966 BC. That was after 4 years of reign in Solomon. You go back, David reigned 40 years, and Saul reigned 40 years before that. So it takes us to this point in time of 1042 BC when Saul begins to reign. Okay? The theocracy, this period of time under the judges, guess what? It's about another 400 years. Okay, so 480 years, 966, brings you to the time of the temple. So about 400 years period of time, they were under the theocracy, judges rule. And God was faithful to them in His covenant relationship. Now when we come into the time of the kings, actually it's going to turn out to be about 400 years as well. Because we get to 722 and the 10 northern tribes are taken into captivity. We get to 586 BC and Babylon takes their exiles, the tribe of Judah, the offspring of David, are taken into exile. And the history of Israel under a monarchy changes forever. It's again at one of those points of no return. So that's 400 years. And then after that, there's 400 years of intertestamental period that brings us to the time of Christ. So it's interesting that we're given such timelines. The point is this, that Samuel is making, is it wasn't his personal administration of his office that was the problem. It wasn't that he was too old or that his sons were too bad. And it wasn't that God had not historically taken care of them when they were in right covenant relationship with God. So what is needed is to renew their covenant relationship with God. And in the midst of their celebration, they're brought to this reality. Is it Samuel's bad leadership or is it sin? And the problem is, it's sin and rebellion on their part. The scripture says there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death.